Lord, we praise you for the songs that we have sung, the message that is there, the words we have confessed in prayer, the consideration of your word this morning. We praise you for this time together, this sanctifying time, and pray now that as we come with more focus upon the word of God, which you have revealed, which you have given to us and entrusted to us as a church, may we diligently steward it, and may you, by the power of the Spirit, teach us, help us to understand what we have not seen before, to be convinced of what we know, to be convicted of where we fall short, to be comforted where we are in sorrow, to be strengthened in our faith, and for those who know not Christ as Savior, to have eyes illumined to the wonder of Christ, to the soul satisfaction that is found in Him alone. Lord, we live in a broken world, and we recognize that now and will as we consider the passage before us. But we praise you for the saving grace that is in Christ, that no matter the trials of this life, there is in Him hope and strength and eternal prospect. We rest in this and pray that you would deepen us in our faith, grow us and mature us, we pray in this time together. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Two unsaved men lie on hospital beds in a cancer ward. Both of these men will enter eternity this week. Both are reading a copy of the Gospel of John that's been handed to them by a chaplain earlier in the day. We'll picture them there. And I ask you this question. Which of these unregenerate men is more likely to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by reading the Gospel of John? Bed number one is an upstanding family man known for his charity work and community involvement. He is a religious man, often in church, familiar with the Bible, and takes great pride in his good deeds and just causes. Bed number two. He's a man that struggled all his life with drug addiction. He spent several years in jail for aggravated assault and robbery. He has five children from several women, never been married, none of these women or these children wants to know anything about him or ever see him again. He knows he's a bad man, and he really doesn't care. Which of these two unregenerate men is more likely to respond to the Gospel of John in saving faith? I assume that most of us, if not all of us, would say the man in bed number two. And why would we say that? We would say that because we've met Jesus. We've learned at His feet. He has taught us how to think. Because we have met Jesus, or at least are familiar with His teaching, we suspect if one is to believe, it will be the one that knows he's lost. As our memory passage this week reminds us, Jesus came to save sinners, not the self-righteous. Matthew 9 and verse 13. And as followers of Jesus now understand, one of the major hindrances to receiving God's forgiveness of sin is religion. One of the major hindrances to salvation is the self-deception that I can earn my own way to God's favor by means of religious knowledge and ritual observation. It's the things I do, it's who I make myself, that is what brings pleasure to God. That is how I find acceptance with Him. Religion. As we come to John chapter 5 today, we enter upon a new theme in John's recounting of Jesus' life and ministry. To this point in the book, we have seen Jesus working miracles. We've seen the wedding at Cana, turning the water to wine. I don't think there was anybody there that was upset about that. That was exciting. And the news started to spread, and everybody was happy with it. And then in chapter 2 and verse 23, connected to chapter 4 and verse 45, we know that he was in Judea working miracles. and he was received by the Galileans for these miracles. They were excited to see the miracle worker had come, received to see a show, not to have a change of heart. And then there's the official from Capernaum. I mean, he was ecstatic. His son was healed. Everybody's happy with Jesus right now. But starting here in chapter 5, we encounter the first opposition to Jesus' miraculous healing powers. Because these healing powers were not just standing there on their own. They were pointing somewhere. They were teaching something. And here we find an opposition to Jesus' work. In that opposition, we see the ugly picture of religion resisting redemption. Religion resisting redemption. The redemption that Christ came to give to sinners. This starts with Jesus rescuing a sinner in the first 9 verses of chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If this festival was Passover, then Jesus' public ministry lasted about 3.5 years. If it was another festival, his ministry was a bit shorter. John does not identify it because he speaks of this festival only to get Jesus back in Judea and in Jerusalem. So he's arrived here again at ground zero of all things religious in Israel, Jerusalem. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Now there is in Jerusalem a sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Archaeologists believe that John refers to twin pools that were situated north near the northeast corner of the old city. A reconstruction here, obviously, not a photograph, but the best we can do, you see the red there in Bethesda. These were significant pools, and there was a significant structure around them. They were fed by a pipeline that conveyed water from a large reservoir called Solomon's Pool, southwest of Bethlehem. Quite an engineering project. These pools were also fed by subterranean springs that occasionally bubbled up, and that may point to the stirring of water that we refer to here in a moment. But situated by the sheep gate, they became, as we learn here, a gathering spot, and the Romans built 5 flat-roofed colonnades, the stoa, around these pools for people to find shelter and to gather there. Archaeologists have begun to unearth these pools, granting us a better understanding of their appearance. This is probably not very close to what it actually looked like, but it gives you the idea of the pillars and the flat roof and where people can find shelter and gather around the pool. But they're actually beginning to excavate this area and learning much about it. Wow, what a scene. What do you see here? Under the shelter of these open-air porches lie all manner of broken bodies. What do we see? We see the ravages of a sin-cursed world, withered limbs, paralyzed bodies, blind eyes, people laying about, utterly incapacitated. And we see people clinging to the last shred of hope in their broken condition. Verse 4, if you find it, would you please read it? You're probably not going to find it. Now, maybe there's somebody here that has verse 4 in their English translation, but doubtful. It's not an error that was made in our translations, but is a verse that is almost universally understood to have been added after John wrote. And that's why we don't see verse 4. The point is covered well enough in verse 7, but verse 4, though not original, does probably aid our understanding and help us know what's going on there. That's why it was added, not because it was a trick or seeking to deny truth or anything along those lines, but there was at least a belief that an angel of God would stir the waters and bring healing to the first person who entered down into the water. This is just conjecture. I don't think it probably looked anything like that, but if these subterranean springs would bubble up on rare occasion. There was at least the belief that this was angelic, and if you got into the water first, I mean, you think about it, it's a little bit crazy, but you're the first one in. I mean, second guy, too bad. I mean, get to know the Vikings, I guess. But you didn't win the lottery here, but you were late. You didn't make it. So it's just likely superstition, but demonstrates the desperate condition of these people. I mean, this is desperate. There's a lot of people here. These colonnades, they're not small places. There's a lot of bodies that are here and many dreaming of a miracle. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus, I think it'd be right to say Jesus learns that the man has returned to this pool for 38 years, probably by asking him or knew somebody who knew him or the like. I don't think, again, this is a place of omniscience operating here, but he learns that the man has been coming back to this place for 38 years. At any rate, is it not a strange question? Can you imagine going into a care center, finding a woman there in a wheelchair who's paralyzed and saying to her, "Would you like to walk again?" Of course he would like to walk. But then I ask, what do you say when you can actually heal such a man? It is not a normal conversation. But I suspect that Jesus asked him this very obvious question, and it could even be taken as offensive, but I suspect that he asked him this question to get him to focus on what he's trusting in, what he's believing in, where his hope is lodged is in getting into that pool. This is the only source of healing in his world. And so that's how he responds to Jesus' question. So if Jesus' question is intending to do that, indeed it was successful. Verse 7, for the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Now maybe there's no one in his life that cared enough for him to be with him there, but think about it. Working people could not sit with him day in and day out in the off chance that the waters would be stirred and in the very unlikely event that they could beat everyone else into the pool. I mean, who is it that can give that kind of time and pass those number of days and pass indeed those number of years just for this man? I would suspect that he's saying no one can help me into the water, just like many others were saying that there. But isn't it ironic? It's not a life occupation you can share with the healthy. But ironically, he speaks longingly then of the waters that he cannot access while clueless that he speaks to the one who can heal him with a word. And to this man's everlasting joy, that word quickly follows. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked about. This is no partial healing. The man does not need to develop atrophied muscles. He does not need to learn how to walk. The cure is complete and miraculous, and he rolls up his thin cot, leans the bedroll against his shoulder, and walks for the first time in 38 years without any hindrance. And I suspect really enjoyed testing out the limbs. What a scene this is. What a scene. What a clear reminder, first, of the ravages of sin with multitudes of infirm people lying about in desperation to win the lottery of Bethesda Pool. But Jesus steps into this ugly scene and he announces with this miracle that the one who has come to reverse the curse is here. He puts disease and he puts death on notice. The author of life has arrived. And in a spiritual manner of speaking, we too are asked this question as it lingers. Do you want to be healed? Do you want this rescue from yourself, this rescue from your spiritual paralysis, this rescue from your sin, evidenced in our physical weakness, speaking to a much deeper trial of our sin? Well, do you want this healing? I mean, the man in bed number one is going to naturally say, no, don't need it. I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I'm okay. Thank you. The man in bed two may say, get lost. No, but he is far more likely than the other man to respond, yes. Because religion's not in his way. Because Jesus came not to seek the self-righteous, to be a sole physician for those who see themselves as healthy. He came to seek sinners. And so I wonder if you come to the place in your life where you see your sin and have sought rescue in Jesus' death and resurrection for your forgiveness. Does religion cause you to say, don't need it, I'm pretty good? Or do you see your abject spiritual poverty? The fact that spiritually speaking, you are in utter and irremediable paralysis unless Jesus acts upon you. Do you want to be healed? Repent of your sins, call upon his name, and humble trust as your Lord and Savior. Jesus rescues a sinner. We see, secondly, that religious authorities resist the rescue. I think verse 9 is one of those unfortunate verse division spots in our English Bibles, which came much, much later. But I would start it here, verse 10, with the word now. Now that day, as was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. All right, let's pull off the road here for a minute. Momentarily set the cultural context. What we know theologically, what we know as Scripture teaches, is that after God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he rested on day seven. God hallowed the seventh day under the Mosaic covenant. He commanded Israel to suspend their normal work of days 1 through 6 on day seven. God did not design Sabbath as a sit around and do nothing day. It is designed simply to say, what you're doing every day for 6 days, don't do those things. That's it. So Sabbath was not to be a day for house cleaning, for harvesting crops, for plowing fields, for travel, for building a house, for cleaning a stall. That was Torah. That was the law of God under Old Covenant. But the religious authorities of Jesus' day had long developed what was called halakha, oral traditions that interpreted and applied the law. In their scrupulous religiosity, the Jewish rabbis had come to see halakha as equally binding with and as authoritative as Torah. If they wouldn't have said that on a test, that's how they operated. In halakha, the Jewish rabbis had identified, just to help the people out, 39 categories of work that you couldn't do on Sabbath. One of the joys of seminary life is picking up the Mishnah and going to Sabbat and seeing that passage, that section of then reading that and then sharing with your friends what you found there. It's great fun. For instance, rabbis said you were free to borrow a jar of olive oil from a neighbor, but you could not ask the neighbor for it. Because if you ask them to lend you the jar of olive oil, you might have to write an IOU, and writing is work. Remember that one. And I mean, you can just have fun with it. How did you ask for that? With your eyes, your eyebrows, or whatever. But it was a violation of Sabbath to apply vinegar to a toothache. That was work. But it was not a violation to eat vinegar with a meal. So they actually went into this long discussion. What happens if you eat vinegar and it fixes the toothache? Well, c'est la vie, they said. Good for you. You could wear a scarf on Sabbath, but you couldn't carry it anywhere. So if you were upstairs on that flat level roof and you wanted to come downstairs, you had to tie the scarf on your neck to get it down. You couldn't carry it. Because if you carried it, that was work. This one's fun. You could not look in a mirror on Sabbath. That was work. Why is that work? For some, that's obvious, I guess. For me, it's work. But because you might see a gray hair. And if you saw a gray hair, you'd be seriously tempted to pull it, and that would be harvesting. Or in my case, that would be utter baldness. The point was to erect guardrails around the law so that no Jew would ever violate Sabbath. Jesus knew all of this religious scrupulosity fueled nothing but religious pride and self-dependence. It didn't bring anybody closer to God. It didn't bring anybody closer to understanding Sabbath. He knew that Halakha was overwhelming Torah, and so he routinely broke the rabbi's laws. And it would appear that he very carefully, strategically chose this man to do this on Sabbath, just to stir the pot and bring a knowledge of truth. So here in verse 9, a rather ominous note then is sounded, isn't it? Maybe we just read right past that because we don't deal in this world. But when you see that, now that day was the Sabbath, it would have stunned a Jewish reader. Whoa, he's carrying his cot on Sabbath? That's a serious violation. And the religious authorities are going to be after his tail, I'll tell you that. So, verse 10, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk." What are you going to do with that? I mean, there was a specific rule in Halakha against carrying a bedroll from one location to another on Sabbath. That was under Rules 39. But what are these Jewish authorities supposed to say to the man? Yes, he admits, I'm carrying my bedroll, but only on the command of the one who healed me. Where does their focus go? Notice this. We're looking here at the blindness of the religious. Where does their focus go? This man has been delivered from nearly four decades of incapacity and acute life-dominating ministry. Misery. That's just what sometimes ministry is, misery. But that was not intended. Misery. Where do they go? Look where they go. This is what's happened in their city. In verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" No grace. No rejoicing with the man. No earnest investigation of worth of this miracle worker. All they want to know is who commanded you to break the Sabbath rules that we have established. We know how to honor God. This man clearly does not. Who is he? They should have at least lined up to get Jesus' autograph. But sin so blinds the heart to reality. They don't even care who he is. Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. I take this to mean an excited crowd quickly surrounds the man and Jesus disappears into the throng of onlookers. He strategically avoids detection because it would be a scene that he could not control. It could spin out of control, and so he slips away. Not for good, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." So the man walks to the temple courts from the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus finds him, where Jesus approaches him. Not all physical malady results from sin, of course, but some does, and it may be that this man's sin actually was connected to his condition. The Greek would indicate that, but not necessarily, but possibly. But at any rate, Jesus was not content to merely heal him. He labored to redeem him from the eternal judgment his sins deserve. This was the result of sin, perhaps not his specifically, maybe it was, but he was a sinner, and all sinners die. And so Jesus seeks to rescue him from something worse. 38 years of disability on earth is a picnic compared to eternity in hell. It's hard to think and imagine 38 years in this condition. There are people who've suffered longer. That's a long, long time. And Jesus said, there's something far worse. Sin no more. I have to believe sin no more is an abbreviation. No one can live sinlessly, of course, as we read Scripture and understand it. It's shorthand for repent and be saved from your sins. And I would assume that Jesus had other things to say to him. This is just a succinct statement of the basic call to live a new life that results from God's redemption of the soul. We cannot know why the man chose now to run to the authorities. Apparently he thought it was his civic duty on some level. I don't think he's tattletaling and trying to get Jesus into trouble. Maybe he's on some level trying to get himself out of trouble. But his report is certainly naive at best. He identifies Jesus as the Sabbath breaker. It might have been best to just let it go, or perhaps Jesus knew this would be the outcome. But at any rate, verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I should have read verse 15. There we go. The man went, verse 15, away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So he reports Christ. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. We have imperfect tenses here, so that means that they continued from this point to persecute Jesus, and he continued to heal on the Sabbath. This became now a war between them. The religious authorities saying, "You must go away," wanting even to kill him for his healing on the Sabbath, which he continued to do. So thirdly, Jesus asserts his authority and is rejected. So the religious authorities resist the rescue that Jesus has worked in this situation, and Jesus now asserts his authority and is rejected for his assertion. Verse 17, but Jesus answered to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Hits me as kind of a strange statement. Your Father is working until now. But I think as we delve into what Sabbath teaching was all about, this made good sense to them. They didn't like it, but it made good sense to them. My Father is working until now. God continues to rest from his creative activities. He no longer creates out of nothing. We read that earlier in Hebrews 4 on some level. He's not creating every day. He rested. He rests from his creation work. However, God never rests from the work of providentially preserving the universe and governing all that comes to pass with meticulous watch care. And the rabbis themselves confess this had to be the case. God does work on the Sabbath, and it caused them a lot of trouble And they come up with some pretty ingenious ways to talk around it. But they knew that God worked on the Sabbath. And that's the point that Jesus is stressing here. You know that God is at work on the Sabbath, and I'm working with him. The Father is always working, has always been working to preserve the universe and sovereignly govern all that comes to pass in this creatively integrated world. Should God for one nanosecond cease to work, the universe would disappear. Jesus claims here then to work on the Sabbath in union with the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does, as there is only one God. And my, oh my, did they ever catch his meaning? Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, how dare you, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Blasphemy. In a Jewish context, a boy became a son when he achieved an age where he could be reckoned as equal to his father in status and often in occupation. Now, that was a lot younger than we could imagine. But at that point, a young man became a son and was considered the equal of his father. In that culture, by calling God his father uniquely, Jesus was making a bold claim to deity. There are many critics of Christianity from other religions, from within Christendom, who say that Jesus never said, I am God. If you have to have those words in that order, we agree, he never said, I am God, in those words. But what did his persecutors take Jesus to mean? He was making himself equal with God. He was equal with God. Jesus never corrected them, never said, you're confusing things here. The meaning was clear. It is a direct claim to equality with God. It is a direct claim to oneness with the divine. So in part, the point is not that he is ruled by Sabbath, but that he rules Sabbath as Lord. Jesus never violated Torah. He always kept the Sabbath as God intended under the old covenant, but Jesus had come to fulfill and transform the very meaning of Sabbath. Jesus did not replace the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, as we know it, with the Christian Sabbath on Sunday, as some Christians insist. I don't want to minimize it, but Sabbath is Sabbath. Seven is not one. Seven is seven. The seventh day of the week cannot become the first day of the week in any way that we look at it. For Jesus, the stress does not fall merely on one day of rest in seven, whichever day that might be. If we looked at it that way, then it could be day one, day two, day three, whatever. He doesn't look at it that way. I think it's a good idea. When we think of the Creator and we think of the seventh day and we think of the idea of rest, I think it's certainly a good idea for one in seven to rest, to not do the things that we typically do. But Jesus has not come to refashion the Sabbath, but to introduce a new day of worship befitting the new covenant that will hinge on Jesus' death and resurrection. As the seventh day is for the creation, day one is for recreation, the new life. In fulfilling the old covenant Sabbath law, Jesus inaugurated a new covenant Sabbath rest that is found every day of every week in him alone for eternity. So we gather in Jesus' name on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to rejoice in a redemption that puts our souls at rest for eternity. He is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says, And here, where is he going with that? Hold on to that one moment. The fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath doesn't mean that we are. And the fact that he is the one that we celebrate on the Lord's Day, his death, his resurrection, his redemption, doesn't mean that we can turn that day into whatever we want it to be. I think that's going too far in the other direction. But hear this. Jesus did not come to reschedule the day of Sabbath rest. He came to be our Sabbath rest. He is our Sabbath rest. For now and forever on every day. Principle of one in seven, great. But the Sabbath rest is not in a day. Not even on the Lord's day. It's in him, our Savior. He did not move Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week, but became our Sabbath rest. And this, I think, is why the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians and says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." He did not come to reschedule the day of Sabbath rest. He came to be our Sabbath rest. We gather now on the first day of the week as participants in a new covenant of forgiveness of sin through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's room for debate. There's room for discussion. And some of you will disagree with what I've said here, and good people would disagree with me. But I think that's the point. I think that's where this is driving. And I think that's why Jesus does this on the Sabbath. There remains then a Sabbath rest in Christ that we may enter only by faith in his redemptive saving grace, as we read today in Hebrews 4 and 3. Have you entered the Sabbath rest that Jesus is for his people? Or is it possible that you have permitted religion to block your reception of that redemption? Like the man in bed one, you are sufficiently pleased that you perform sufficiently well to please God. But you have never come to a place of abject spiritual poverty where you seek the spiritual healing that Jesus alone can provide. That the answer is not in you and your performance. The answer is outside of you in the provision of Christ. Spiritually speaking, then, do you want to be healed? Like the man in bed one, you are actually spiritually blind, spiritually paralyzed, spiritually withered, performing dead religious works. Do you want to be healed? Jesus did not come to call the self-righteous who need no physician. He came to call sinners to repentance. And today is the day to respond in faith to that call. And if you have, to rejoice in the Sabbath rest that we have in the person of Christ, our Lord and Savior, for now and for all eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the wonder of our salvation in Jesus, for the rescue from sin's curse that is ongoing and coming, but secured by his death and resurrection, prophesied by the healing of this man. And now, because of Christ's victory over death, we know that death has been defeated. And we gather here in a fallen and vile world, a world that is hurting and desperate and so much pain and disease and trial. We don't face it the way that generations before and centuries before have faced this misery and pain. And yet we do face it. We know it firsthand. We have said goodbye to dear friends and family members and mates and parents. We have let go of those who have gone into the realm of death. Lord, we know the pain, and yet we also know the hope, because we have found our Sabbath rest in Christ. We have ceased from our own works. We've come to receive his salvation by his death to pay the cost of our sin and by his resurrection power. Lord, we praise you for the wonder of this message, and Jesus, for your sacrifice in our place. And I pray for those who know not Christ as Savior that they would come to that realization and that they would say, today, I want to be healed. Today, I want my sins cleansed and to trust in Christ and Christ alone and to rest in His saving work. God, do that work among us, we pray, by Your grace. And take us from this place rejoicing in the salvation that is in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.